Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. And let us seek the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Our Father, we come to Your Word aware of our corruptions. And we stand before it, having our sin exposed and made known, but not in unbelief and hopelessness, but in the power of the gospel. For we have a great Savior who has risen infinitely above the guilt of our sin. And so we come before Your Word that we might have Your mind about our own heart, and then to have our heart reshaped according to His image. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Somebody has said that that has replaced John 3:16 as the most familiar verse in our culture. I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly does get quoted a lot. Given the relativism and pluralism of our generation, probably if this weren't a biblical saying, when they took the Ten Commandments down off the walls, they would have put this one up. Judge not. In other words, be tolerant of me, no matter what I am or what I do. Do not believe that you are capable to discern good and evil, especially when it comes to whatever goes on in my life. My lifestyle is to be understood, not evaluated. This verse gets over-applied, in other words. Wrong place, wrong context. But this verse as well, if it is twisted by our culture, is badly neglected by the Church of Christ. Because people ignore this very important facet. This is probably, as I have counted it, the last aspect of the righteousness of the kingdom that Jesus specifies here in this whole sermon. By the neglect of this verse, people get pressed, squeezed by people. People get shut out from the fellowship of the people of God, because they have things like the wrong hairstyle or the wrong jewelry, or they've got the wrong background, or they're too rich, or they're too poor, or they have too many doctrinal differences, or they like too much of a different kind of music than they like. And this judgment that comes from the house of God has cut the legs off from underneath Holy Spirit unity and the evangelism of love that Christ calls us to. Sometimes people have had to go to a local church to sit in a group of people and get that very uncomfortable, I don't belong feeling thrown at them. And if you've ever been in your past divorced or an alcoholic or arrested or sued or bankrupt or have learning disabilities, or come from a wrong family background, or try to raise a strong-willed child, you know what I'm talking about. Many come to a local church and find themselves put under a microscope, x-rayed and scrutinized by people, and receive from them the vibes, if not the words, the vibes that say you don't quite measure up. And so while the disciples of Christ laugh and joke in cliques in one corner of the church, others in another corner of the church very powerfully get that message. These two small words, judge not, guard the unity of the church. These two small words can turn the Church of Christ into a place of family, into a place of hope, and open the door to real fellowship We've got to take these words very seriously. In the first six verses of this chapter, very simple outline that he's got here. Well, we'll just follow him right on down through. Verse 1 is the principle. Verse 2 is the rationale. Verses 3 to 5 is the illustration. And verse 6 is a warning about how to misapply this. So let's take this as we go. First, the principle. Judge not that you be not judged. This is very difficult. Even though the words are very simple, this is very difficult because judging is a biblical duty. We have an abundance in Scripture that teach us godly judgment is very, very necessary and is expected. In fact, the way Jesus puts this here in verse 1, as I was going down through and looking at this, I said, every time I come across one of the things that Jesus says, he expects us to think. He expects us to chew these things over and to meditate on these things, because the kind of language that he uses, just this clear, cut and dry, black and white, absolute statements that he makes, actually call us to bring these things under consideration. And we're used to this kind of statement, judge not that you be not judged, in absolute terms by now. We have seen already places like where he said, take no thought about tomorrow. Well, you're supposed to think about tomorrow in some sense. We have seen in other places where he has taught us, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Well, you're supposed to in some sense. We have said, if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of hellfire. Well, the Bible says in other places, be angry and sin not. It says, when you pray, enter into your private closet. Well, public prayer is what we do. In other words, Jesus uses these kinds of statements to jerk our minds into attention and say, will you please consider deeply these principles that I'm saying? Because these principles always have an application, a context, an audience, relationships that they are applied to. And we have repeated calls in Scripture that there is a kind of judgment that we are to exercise. In fact, Jesus basically tells us that in this passage. Look down at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. In other words, judge, evaluate, discern, understand, get a hold of reality. He is not trying to make a grand picture out of naivety and easily convinced foolishness. We could go to other passages as well. Galatians 1:8, Paul judges the preachers in that context. He says, let them be accursed. They bring another gospel. 1 John 4:1, we've got the command, do not believe every spirit that you hear. Test the spirits to see if they be of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, examine all things. Hold to what's good. Abstain from those things that appear evil. And even in Matthew, later on, one of the other sermons that Jesus preaches in Matthew 18, verse 15, he is going to tell us that there is a right and a godly way to tell your brother his sin and to seek reconciliation with it. And Paul picks up on that point in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, if a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself. In other words, we are not meant to be undiscerning, blind, and naive. That's not what he's saying. Sometimes that can be very dangerous. Paul speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we will get to in a couple weeks as we read through that blessed book of 2 Timothy. He says, the last days, perilous times are going to come. There's going to be dangerous times. Men will be lovers of pleasure, lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And he goes down through a list of the ways that they are outside the scope of what is holiness. And he tells them that they will have a form, he tells Timothy that they will have a form of godliness and deny its power. In other words, they will be in the church. And he concludes that paragraph by saying, from such turn away. So don't look at those words of Jesus and think that he has thrown out vital principle of godliness from the rest of the Scriptures. That's not what he means. We are meant, the word judge can sometimes mean analyze, evaluate, and have nothing negative about it whatsoever. And we are taught to be a discerning people. Amen? So what is Jesus condemning? Well, let me put this nicely. A nice, gentle summarization of what he is condemning. He is condemning the hypocritical, self-righteous superiority that unmercifully condemns someone as if you were God while you're blindly ignorant. That's about as nice as I can put it. Let me repeat it. The hypocritical, self-righteous superiority that unmercifully condemns someone as if you were God while you're blindly ignorant. Say, where'd you get that? Did you make that up because you were in a bad mood one day? No, that came from the context. Most of it comes from the example that he gives in verses 3 to 5. And we'll look at that in just a bit. But in the context of chapter 6, there is a theme that runs through whatever he says in chapter 6. And the theme is that we forget God and we tend to deify ourselves, or we tend to put ourselves in the place of God. In the first 18 verses of chapter 6, he's saying you're forgetting about God in your righteous acts of religion. And you are doing it to be glorified. That's God's role. You take God off the throne, put self on the throne, forget about God, do your works of righteousness for your own sake. In verses 19 to 34, the idea there is we have forgotten about the fatherhood of God. We forget that He is a God who provides and protects, that He is a God who has made us promises. And so, because we forget about Him, our lack of trust begins to be how we function in life. We live for earthly treasures, and we take upon ourselves the duty to save ourselves, at least in a physical sense. And that creates a great deal of anxiety. So basically, forgetting about God and exalting self is part of the theme of chapter 6. After you go down through the first 18 verses of self-promotion, and the next section about worry and anxiety from verses 19 to 34 about self-reliance, you come to chapter 7 and verse 1, which is all about self-righteousness. In other words, Jesus is after an attitude here. He is after an attitude that we could call a judgmental spirit. And if we were to literally translate those first words, judge not, somebody has translated, I think, very fairly by saying, stop criticizing. And that tends to get at the attitude that he has got his target on. Another part of that summarization is the unmerciful part. That too comes from the context. What he is doing here in chapter 7 and verse 1 is he is building on that beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. When he says here, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you'll judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He is playing off of that beatitude. If you do not show mercy, you will not receive mercy. Same attitude that we spoke of a number of weeks ago in chapter 6 and verse 14. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. And so there is this unmerciful content that is wrapped up in these words. So let me repeat that summary. What is he after? The hypocritical, self-righteous superiority that unmercifully condemns someone as if you were God while you are blindly ignorant. Say, well, that's fine, but it's a little bit subjective. It's kind of hard to discern those things about ourselves. So how can we put this principle into concrete terms? Let me give you a number of examples, and here I want us to do something I don't often ask us to do, and I want you to flip some pages in the Bible with me, and let's look up these verses. Turn with me first to Luke 18. We will begin here because this is very close to what is on Jesus' mind in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to contrast our attitudes and our righteousness with that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke 18 and verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that's the attitude. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the judgmental spirit that Jesus is after in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Let us put it like this. Judging or criticizing others to promote or defend our spiritual superiority is condemned. That's self-righteous blindness. Judging others to promote or defend our spiritual superiority is condemned as judgment. We need to beware when our evaluations end up comparing ourselves to other people and ending up with the conclusion, at some point, in some degree, in some way, because of my judgment, I am superior to them. Leaves a greasy film of pride on our self-examination. Self-righteousness inflates our ego, what they've taken to call these days our self-image, by the sins and the failures of others. Jesus' point is very clear. Brothers, it doesn't matter how much you know, how far you have grown in the things of Christ. It doesn't matter how virtuous or how exemplary you are. Point is, we are like other men. And all of their sins are in us someplace, somehow, some degree. We're not different. Jesus says, judge not with the sense of comparing yourself in order to be superior. Secondly, turn with me to John chapter 7. Stay with Jesus for a little bit. John chapter 7. Jesus says in the context of this story, this account of what was going on in his life, tells the people around him, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. See, what had happened is Jesus had done something, and because of their ignorance of the Scriptures and their prejudices about what was right and wrong, they saw his action and they condemned him as guilty as a sinner. And Jesus is telling them, don't judge by appearance. Let's put the principle like this. Judging or criticizing others without the whole story in full understanding is ignorance talking. We're not to judge without the full story or full understanding. Now, what these guys were doing here with Jesus is they had already made up their minds about his character, and they were looking in it as an excuse to justify what they had already decided. We need to be very self-conscious when it comes to looking for opportunities to condemn others. Beware when it's easy to jump to conclusions based upon what we see. Until we have all the facts, we have no right to an opinion. Proverbs puts it like this. It is folly and shame to a man to decide a matter before he hears it. We need to beware of taking an observation and coming to conclusions about character based upon what we see. Assuming that we understand their motives and intentions because of the action that we see is going beyond the evidence. We don't know what's inside of a man. Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? We need to beware when we say, he did this because he thinks this. Until we know what he thinks, we can't come to that conclusion. In other words, all the relevant factors are part of righteous judgment. Thirdly, let's go to Romans 14, and we'll see another example of this sinful attitude of judgment. Romans 14 and verse 3. He's using an example. He says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." You remember the context here. There was a point of Christian liberty. Is it proper, the Christians were asking themselves, for us to eat this meat? Or ought we to abstain from this meat? And some Christian says, yes, we ought to meet. And other Christian says, no, we ought not to eat this meat. And there was division among them. And Paul is saying, this is a point of Christian liberty. And there is no grounds to judge somebody as being less than thoroughly sanctified because they exercise Christian liberty. Christian liberty is when we make choices about what to do when God hasn't given us absolute laws about it. There was no law that said eat this meat or not eat this meat. It was a point of liberty, a point of freedom. So some were looking at themselves as being superior because they didn't eat this meat. Let's put the principle like this. Judging or criticizing others based upon personal self-disciplines and preferences is legalism. Judging others based upon our own personal self-disciplines and preferences is legalism. We need to guard this, brethren. We really need to develop convictions about the spiritual disciplines of our life. There are things that every Christian will say to himself, I will not do this, but I certainly will do this. And they're not part of the revelation of God. Those things that we think are going to help us grow in Christ, understand the things of the gospel and the Christian life, those things that are going to be useful to our intimacy with God, we want to incorporate in our life with great conviction. We've got no right to tell somebody else to do what we do or not to do what we do because it's not good for us. We have a master. That master is Jesus Christ. He is master of every one of his disciples. He's the master, not our consciences. And so if there is a Christian brother whose standards are not our standards and whose practices are not our practices, but they are not condemned by Scripture, we need to be very, very careful about imposing our convictions upon others. Paul's blanket statement to those, that part of the congregation of Rome, is don't judge them. In other words, just because they eat this meat doesn't mean they're not godly, doesn't mean that they're not holy. Fourth, let's turn to James. James chapter 2. James likes to pick up on the teaching of Jesus. He does so here. Takes his cue out of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in this paragraph, the paragraph begins up in verse 8. He is encouraging his readers to follow what he calls the law of love. Love your neighbor. And the principle that he gives here is love will incorporate into it mercy when it comes to judging others. Let's put the principle like this. Judging others without mercy, without love, breaks the law of love. Judging others without mercy, without love, breaks the law of love. When it comes to judging, we need to very much beware forgetting 1 Corinthians 13. Listen to these words. This is a shame that this gets pushed off to weddings. It needs to be in marriages. But this was addressed to the church. And the church was at odds with each other because some thought others were inferior and some thought others were superior. And he says, I show you a better way. It is the way of love. Just listen to these very familiar words. When it comes to judgment, love is kind, suffers long. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, keeps no record of wrongs, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That attitude mortifies the sin that Jesus is concerned with when it comes to judgment. Sinful judgment forgets mercy and forgets love. Let's take a couple out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 65. This is an Old Testament statement of God's attitude towards what Jesus was condemning. Here in this context, at the beginning of chapter 65, you see Jehovah, as he speaks about his rebellious nation, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me," that's the Gentiles. "I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. But I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually by my face." And then he goes down a small list of those things that made him angry. And in that list, verse 5, "who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou." Jesus says, "there is smoke or a stench in my nostrils." Put the principle like this. When we judge others because they don't measure up to our standards, our expectations, our conditions, that's the very essence of spiritual pride. These people were saying, "Oh, don't touch me. Don't enter my space. You want to go to the temple? Fine, it's over there. This is my space. Because I'm holy and you are not." Brethren, we need to beware when it seems right to us to shun, avoid, ostracize from our fellowship people we believe are not as godly as we are. It is amazing to me the demands and expectations that some people place on others before they fit into their fellowship. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Don't judge." One more, Proverbs 19. Don't intend to be exhaustive in this list, just suggestive. There are a number of ways in which we break this principle. Proverbs 19. In verse 11, "the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." His glory is to overlook a transgression. In other words, when we judge or criticize others because we can't see their good points but only their bad points, we are breaking the principle of Scripture. We need to beware when the faults and failures of others haunt our mind and our memory and become what shapes our imaginations when we think about them. It is the glory of a man to cover over transgressions, put a layer of love over them so that they are not noticed. Getting back to Matthew chapter 7, I tend to think that the summarization of Jesus' concern here is well addressed by verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That applies, I think, to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, deals with relationships. But for our purposes today, it especially applies to chapter 7 and verse 1. How do you want others to judge you? Do so to them. And that is revelation of the way and attitude that is appropriate. So that's the principle. Jesus has in his mind these kinds of relationships and these kinds of attitudes. It's fascinating to see his rationale why he puts this principle in front of us. Notice verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The first question that hits your mind is, who's going to do that? Who's going to judge me back and who's going to measure me? Is this something that men do or is this something that God does? The answer is probably yes. No. Both. Typically, if we cut people no slack and have no mercy as we evaluate them, they will do the same to us. And it will come back to haunt us. If we are critical and condemning, we will receive condemning criticism. And this goes for parents and children as well. To grow up in a home where there is this harping, nagging criticism about every fault and failure is going to reproduce itself. So, yes, it deals with men. But the emphasis of this context is the judgment of God. In Matthew chapter 7, we begin to get the point that Jesus makes about standing before the judgment of God. And it will go all the way through this passage. And so I think the point that he is making here is that God himself, in his judgment, will measure back to us the way that we have treated others. Now he's not saying, and again, don't misunderstand him here. He's not saying, if you refuse to judge somebody else, you're going to earn mercy from God. That's not his point, period. And he's not saying here, if you refuse to judge other people sinfully, you're going to escape the holiness of God's judgment. Because if you don't care about sin, neither will God care about sin. This is Jesus saying this. This is not some kind of modern guru. And he has been rich with his emphasis on the righteousness of God and the importance of the will of God. What he is saying is what he has said all along in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who are merciful at Judgment Day will receive mercy. Those who are forgiving at Judgment Day will receive forgiveness. And his point in every case is the same point. It is this attitude that is the evidence of saving grace and the reign of the will of God over our hearts. And he will judge us by our works. And when we are committing these unforgiving, unmerciful condemnations of other people, that is what will come back to haunt us at Judgment Day. Basically, as James says, reversing what James says, judgment will triumph then over mercy. The point that he is making is that this kind of judgment is the exact opposite of being poor in spirit, and the humility of dealing with men is the exact opposite of meekness. It's not being a peacemaker. This kind of judgment is the evidence that Christ-likeness is not in us. And what is staggering about it is how acceptable this is in the society of the church of God's people. Jesus is telling us, don't accept it. There is a day coming when he who knows the thoughts and intents of our heart will stand before us with absolute clarity of sight, and he will not be deceived, and he will judge justly. Now, Jesus helps us here with an illustration in verses 3 to 5. Let's read down through this illustration so we've got it in front of us. It says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It's a ridiculous illustration on purpose. Okay? But notice the form that he takes. Jesus first asks us a question. Why do you do this? He knows the answer. He's not asking to be informed about it. But what he is doing is he is drawing us into this thought process. He wants us to engage him and to interact with him as he teaches us this principle. He's making us think about this because this habit is not going to break without attention and concentration. We need to think deeply about this matter of judging others. We're going to have to focus. And notice not only does he ask us a question, he calls us a name. Hypocrite. See, that's kind of the answer to his question. Why do you do this? Hypocrite. He has used this word before in the sermon. Up early in chapter 6, going down through the righteousness, the works of religion, he called other people hypocrites, not the band of disciples. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only place in the book of Matthew where the word hypocrite is used of disciples. Only place. And he wants us to see it. Jesus understands that when we come into the kingdom of God and when the grace of God works on us, our corruption is brought into it as well. And we have this pride that is part of our sin nature, and there is a hypocrisy that is left inside of us, and we won't see it unless he tells us about it. And he wants us to see it. So Jesus, who is the only true judge, sees religious hypocrisy remaining in his disciples. Not reigning in his disciples. Not like chapter 6. But remaining in his disciples to some measure and to some degree. And then Jesus uses this ridiculous picture here. It is very absurd. You can almost picture Jesus kind of casting his mind back to the carpenter shop and picturing two guys laboring at the carpenter bench. And one guy turns to the other guy and says, oh, you have a speck of sawdust in your eye. Let me take it out. And while he turns his head, there's this 4-foot 2x6 sticking out of his eye. Now, that doesn't happen in real life. Jesus understands that. He is being absurd on purpose. Not the only time that he does this in his teaching. But there's a certain sarcasm about this. He is showing how absurd it is to enter into a careful eye surgery type operation when you've got a 2x6 sticking out of your eye. It's ridiculous. The same thing of ridiculousness is when you have this unobserved sin in your own life and you try to be helpful with the sin in somebody else's life. Your issue here isn't sin. If it were, you'd deal with the sin in your own life. Something else is driving this. The words become very important here. Getting back to his question, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye? Says you have remarkable powers of observation. But what grabs me about that word see is it's a present tense. Why are you focused on that? Why is that the continuous, habitual focus of your eyes and of your mind? And he says, why do you not, change his words here, consider the log or the plank in your own eye? The word consider is, to be very literal, why don't you bring your mind hard down upon that plank? Why don't you contemplate it? Why don't you meditate on it? Why isn't that the thing that is most obvious to you? It is far more glaring than the speck in your brother's eye. Many of you know my sister. Knew my sister. She was born blind. And she would frequently walk around the house when she would discover something and she would say, "Oh, I see," said the blind man. There's a certain impossibility about that. Jesus is telling us here how inappropriate it is to draw attention to the minor faults and failings of others when we are blind to our own sin. Let's cut through it and understand it. The plank in our own eye is our pride. Jesus is talking here about a proud, judgmental man who wants to minister to others. What may be sad about it, he goes about this ministry totally unaware of the plank that's in his eye. But you can see how dangerous this pride is. He is blind to his own sin. Jesus is telling him, you're flunking out of the school of self-examination. You haven't looked closely at the state and condition of your own soul and attitude. He has inflated his sense of self-importance. I'm the Messiah who can answer the speck in your eye. Come to me and I will give you the answers that you need. The pride is putting him in a position of power and control over somebody, and he's calling it ministry. And obviously he is exaggerating the gravity of the other's sin. It's just a speck. It's not near as great as the pride in his own heart. Now I find it fascinating that Jesus puts this sin of judgment at the end of the sermon instead of the beginning of it. And I almost think that people who go down through the sermon and take seriously the righteousness that Jesus puts there and begin to see the development of that righteousness in their lives and have certain measures of success over their corruptions and over their sin and have degrees of grace and holiness in their life, that they are the ones who might be uniquely in a place to be especially tempted with this sin of judgmentalism. Those who have grown find it easy to look down their nose at those who have not. And Jesus is warning very powerfully, you better get a load of that plank and pull it out of your eye. You're not as great as you think you are. You're not as competent as you think you are. You're not such a wonderful minister as you think you are. You've got pride in your eye. Pull it out. But what Jesus is not saying is refuse to minister until you get to be perfect. He's not saying that. Notice what he says. Take the plank out of your eye first. Then you can see to deal with the speck in your brother's eye. He's saying what Paul said. When a brother is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a brother in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Jesus is not against ministering to each other. He is not against counseling and encouraging one another. He is not against reproving and rebuking one another. He is against us tolerating this insufferable pride that makes us think we're superior in self-righteousness and self-righteous. Anyway, this principle can be easily misapplied. And so he writes verse 6, Lawrence, warning us against misapplication of it. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, he is telling us here, you're going to have to come to a judgment. Some people are pigs and some people are swine. That's not a compliment. Peter uses the same description of those who are apostates in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, it's happened to them that happened to the proverb. Swine returns to its mud, dog returns to its vomit. It's not a compliment. Jesus is saying disciples of Christ need to know that there are pigs and swine in this world. In other words, what I just told you about judging not, don't take to absolute extremes. It is important for us to understand the character of people. But he is also telling us, disciples of Christ have holy things. The background to his picture here is probably the sacrifices that were offered on the altar. Those are holy things. The meat from those sacrifices are holy. You don't take that and throw it to wild dogs. These dogs here, for those of you who are dog lovers, this is not Fifi on the couch. The dogs that he's talking about are the wild dogs that would roam the streets and scavenge. And if you got your hand too close to them, they'd rip your hand off. That's what he's talking about. They're violent things. And these pigs are not these Vietnamese pot-bellied pigs that you put in your garage either. These are things that are not supposed to be in Jewish households. And they can be vicious as well. What he is talking about, you don't take holy things and give them to dogs. You don't take precious things, treasures like pearls, and throw them before swine. He's talking about the things of the kingdom of God. There comes a point where every disciple has to recognize, I've got some precious things that I really want to give people, but they don't want them. Brethren, you know when the door is closed. When it comes to witness, when it comes to counseling, you know when the door is closed. Jesus is saying you don't have to bang your head on the door until you get a headache trying to open it again. Let it go. And we see him make that specific in chapter 10 where he's talking about the disciples' mission. He said, you're going to go to a city and they're not going to be worthy. They're not going to accept it. Shake the dust off your feet and go to the next city. And you see it in the book of Acts that was the practice of the apostles. When the door was closed, they didn't beat themselves over the head saying, no, I shouldn't really judge these people. I should continue to give them the gospel. The point that he is making here is very clear. Scoffers, mockers, close the door of truth. You don't have to deal with them. In fact, you shouldn't. You can jot down Proverbs 9, 7, and 8. Especially, folks, with loved ones that you really care about, that are very close to you and whose souls you ache and grieve over. Proverbs says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Rebuke a scoffer and he will hate you. And there are some of our loved ones who are scoffers. And it is time to pray. It's time to seek God's grace. It's time to step back. Have that kind of Holy Spirit discernment. So when Jesus talks about judging here in chapter 7, he's not talking about moral apathy or ignorance or treating the righteous like the wicked. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about a critical, judgmental spirit that I think we understand. This passage is calling for us to do a number of things. Number one, it's calling us to examine ourselves. It's calling us to mortify our proud self-righteousness, to put to death that moral superiority. It is calling us to counsel one another, take the log out of our own eyes, and then remove the speck from our brother's. But it's calling us to replace condemnation with mercy and with forgiveness. It's teaching us to see clearly. So, do you have anybody that you're judging? That you have condemned, written off, not as holy as you? Unjudge them. Seek to reach out in love for them. Put aside the expectations, the conditions, the standards, and the demands of serving Christ. Parents, have you found that solid ground between spiritual apathy and a judgmental spirit, where you don't care about the things of the Spirit of God as far as your children go, or where you tell yourself you're caring so much that they have to have every I dotted and every T crossed before they receive your love. Have you found the ground between that? Simply put, stop criticizing. Stop obsessing on the specks and the faults, the failures. Start applying the way you want to be treated. Treat somebody else. And kids, what about you? How many comments that you've made to appear about somebody else fit into that category of judging? Do you really get a warm feeling of superiority when you can point out somebody else's faults, even though that is totally irrelevant to where you are? It is easy to condemn good and faithful people because you see their failings. So I would put it this way. Don't condemn. Serve. Serve them. Leave the condemning to God. And I would encourage this. Do you know somebody who has been judged, who is ostracized, who is put out of the fellowship of people? Go show them compassion. And lastly, I'd say this. Are you judged by somebody else? Don't judge them back. Have mercy on those who condemn you. That's the spirit of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. God, our Father, meet us here, we pray. We ask that we would have the mind and the heart, the love, the patience, the compassion, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the forgiveness, the mercy that you have had on us. That we would treat as we have been treated by our Savior. And we ask you, our God, that you would raise up a band of disciples, a holy, true, and pure body that loves one another passionately. In Jesus' name, amen.